Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, IC Chaplain. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a new chapter in Acts together, chapter 6, and joining us for the exploration, my old buddy, Pastor Jim Kress of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Englewood, Florida. Pastor Kress, welcome.
Well, thank you, Will. Always good to speak with you, and thank you for the kind words.
I tell you, I am very, very much looking forward to the time today. I was very excited when I realized you were going to be the guest. I love the weddings of my own kids, but I have to tell you that outside of my own kids' weddings, the wedding I had the greatest time at in my whole life is the wedding of Pastor Kress's son and Pastor Kettner's daughter at St. Yeah. Paul's several years back, because the two daddies were so happy. I thought that it was almost, we joked back then. It could only be a joke. Like the dads were getting married or something.
I've got to butt in here for just a second, because you're talking about weddings, and happy anniversary to you, my brother.
Thank you.
And the Mrs. Whedon also.
Thank you very, very much. That's very kind of you. Yep. 33 years for us today. But thank you. It was such a wonderful, wonderful time with those two young people. I just dearly love both of them. So anyway, glad to have you on the show today.
And thank you.
Wondered if you would be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessings on us before we dig into this chapter.
Absolutely. We begin. Gracious Father, we pray to you that you would guide us through the sending of your Holy Spirit to open up our minds and our hearts concerning the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask the Lord that our study today would be edifying not only to the church, but also to the listeners during this program. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And I think I'm going to do something weird with this chapter today, because the speech of Stephen is in the next chapter is quite long. And at the very, very tail end of that, you really have the rest of this chapter. So, again, as when you're telling a story, you've got to spread it out across time. So we're probably going to I'm just giving you fair warning that before we're done, we're probably going to go to chapter 7 and pick up verses 54 and following. Okay. Beginning then in Acts chapter 6, where can you help us with some context? What have we left off here? What are we getting ready to hear?
Well, I mean, what we've been hearing in the first five chapters is Luke's discovery of what's been going on. I mean, the apostles been now persecuted twice, Peter and John, as well as the other apostles. And but what the thing that we hear is about the church growth there, especially in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 42 and 47, as well as chapter 4, verse 4, where we also hear that day by day the Lord was adding to their number. And but we're going to come upon something very interesting in chapter 6 that will help us understand more about the epistles that are written later.
Okay. I do think it's fascinating that in chapter 5, we already had an issue erupt in the church that in which money was the presenting problem. Mm-hmm. And here in this chapter, we're going to have a similar type of issue erupt that has to do with the church's administration of her material goods in this world. Isn't it fascinating that still tends to be the kind of stuff that things, you know, cause conflict in a church?
It's happened in the beginning, and it happened, and it continues on today in the church.
As it was in the beginning, is now, right. And thankfully will not be forever. All right. So then digging in, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let's just stop at that and say, okay, so there's a lot of weird stuff running around right there. So lots of disciples, increasing number, but what is a Hellenist and what is a Hebrew here? I mean, what's going on?
All right, well, with regard to the Hellenists and Hebrews, the Hebrews are those, the Jews who were born in Judea at that time. They knew the customs, they knew the language, they probably spoke in Aramaic and probably the only language they would speak. But the Hellenists actually are the Greek Jews that were part of the dispersion going back probably 4th century B.C.
So Greek-speaking Jews is the Greek, idea, right?
Yes, indeed. Although they were Jews and held to the Old Testament laws, they nevertheless did take up the Greek education. They spoke the Koine Greek and also were acquainted with the Greek habits of life.
Yeah. So we could even hear this as sort of, the crowd around St. Philo, to call it that, you know, like right. the great Alexandrian. So a Judaism that had in some way accommodated itself to the prevailing culture. And that should be understood, that the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture, really did spread throughout the entirety of that Mediterranean world. In fact, in the early centuries of the church, even the church at Rome, when they gathered to worship, the normal language for worship was the universal language, Greek, not mm-hmm. Not Latin. Okay, so go ahead.
So, Bill, before continuing, in regard to this word disciple that is being used here, certainly our hearers certainly must understand it, although this being the first time that it shows up here, in Acts, it actually shows up in Acts probably some 28 times. But the interesting thing is that it's not in reference to the apostles.
Right.
It is certainly true that it represents the followers, the believers in Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the interesting part, is that after the book of Acts, the word disciple, methetai, doesn't show up in the epistles any longer.
Hmm.
It is replaced by either brethren or saints.
Hmm.
And that may cause a question as to why that happens, and perhaps the reason, well, disciple, we understand that we have this great, unique relationship with Christ as a follower, being a disciple, but as a saint, especially as Paul and Peter and John referred to as a saint, that is used in relationship to each other, that we are members of the body of Christ. We are saints. And we can't help but talk about Matthew 28, where Jesus says to go and disciple all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them. And so this is how we are marked and sealed in the name of Christ.
The teaching is handed on and it shapes us. So that's that's a great reminder here at the beginning, that this is a group of people that are being formed by the apostles' word, by their witness to Christ, and being brought then into a life of shared mercy. But something wasn't quite right. The word used here is the daily distribution, but distribution kind of disguises the Greek word that's there, right? So this is this is diaconia, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So with diaconia, that's that's the word that in typical current Missouri Synod parlance that we call mercy.
Right.
This is the service of dishing out the goods, sharing material goods to be a blessing to people who are in need. Now, can you explain to us a little bit about the widows? You know, why would widows need this?
I mean, obviously, widows would have no way of any income or supporting themselves, being that their husbands have died. And so, just as in the temple courts, the widows would receive money to help them get through each day. And getting ahead of ourselves with this complaint by the Hellenists, they believe that their widows who were accustomed of getting money from the temple court are no longer receiving it, are now being neglected by the Galilean apostles.
So it's introduced into the church, an us and a them.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Paul is going to be at pains in all of his writings to wash the us and them out of that way, out of the church's way of thinking, particularly when the us is the original Jewish believers, if you will. And then later on, of course, we have the issue of bona fide Gentiles being brought in. But here it's just, you know, they're Jewish, but they're not quite as Jewish as the Jews in Jerusalem kind of thing. They're not quite some of us, so we don't quite look after them the same way that that we would look after ours. That kind of thing is deadly whenever it makes an entrance.
Don't we have that same problem today in our churches, though? We tend to have visitors or guests that come into our sanctuary on a Sunday morning, and we stay away from them.
or heaven forbid they sit in the wrong pew, as in mine.
Oh, yeah.
As in, what are you doing in my pew? I know that I've actually never seen that ever happen in a church, that somebody says something like that to another person, but I've certainly seen it happen, that a visitor comes in and the people just don't say anything to them. I think one of the factors that about that for us now is that most of our parishes have more than one service, and there's always this terror that you're going to go up and introduce yourself to somebody that's been a member there for 10 years and worshiped at the other service.
Right, there's that fear and that threat of shame.
Yeah, yeah. But certainly the challenge here is to have that removed from the life of the church, and the apostles are going to get ready to do that. So verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching and the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Oh, there's so much in here.
Yes, there is.
Let's see. First thing that strikes me is the 12 do not simply tell people, this is the person who's going to do this. Right? They gather the assembly together and they say to the assembly, you choose and we'll appoint them to this office.
Yes,
and go ahead.
This resembles what we have today in regard to the voters' assembly. The congregation assembles together, and a resolution is brought before the congregation, and the congregation decides. And so it was then, so it is today, that the congregation, being the supreme authority under the word of God.
So we see
this right here.
Yeah, yeah. It is the pattern that's going to sort of stick with the church from that time, or at least whenever the church is being healthy, is this this gathering together of the people of God and the ministry not being dictatorial and imposing upon it, but simply leaving it up to the assembly. And then, here they proposed a solution to the assembly, right? We got a problem. Right. The problem is that some of the ladies are being neglected here because, we don't even say why. We just note that the ones who are neglected are the ones who were the Greek speakers. So here's what we could do. We could appoint people who actually have charge of taking care of this kind of a problem. And the implication, more than an implication, is that addressing that kind of a problem is not what the ministry is set in the church to do.
Correct.
You want to comment on that some?
Well, I mean, obviously the apostles, the 12, are not going to give up the preaching, the principal part of their ministry. This is the work that they are called to do, the care for the souls, the preaching of and teaching of the gospel. But this is the important part, Will, is that they still remain deacons. They still remain servants, just as Jesus, remained a servant, as he, discussing it, going back to Matthew chapter 20, I believe, where a dispute came about, but Jesus spoke in regards to that he did not come to serve.
But to be served, but to serve.
Mm-hmm. To be served, but to serve. And, we can also, Jesus shows this example in John 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet. Service was never too low for our Savior. And therefore, the pastor, although the chief principal part of his work is to spread the saving gospel message of Christ and crucified, he is still never he is never above the work, the service in the church.
Yeah.
And so that shouldn't be forgotten.
Now, you threw out the word deacon. Now, that word's not here, but we noticed that diakonia word, service, or however you were ministry, this is here. And there are people that would dispute that these men are deacons. I frankly don't see how you get around that. It certainly sounds as though what's happening here is the apostles are establishing, let's use our Missouri Synod parlance, an auxiliary office to the ministry that is designed to take care of the service of love. You said this is going to have implication for some of the later writings. Were you thinking of the explanations of the diaconal duties in the epistles?
Well, I mean, you obviously have them in the pastoral epistles with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I think here the focus is that there is going to be this social ministry in the church, if you will, but it should be carried out by those, and we get into the qualifications here in a second.
Mm-hmm.
And so this should be carried out by the disciples, the believers in Christ of the congregation, the local congregation. And to be sure, Will, that this is the local congregation there in Jerusalem.
Right.
So that should be understood as well.
All right. Let's deal with the qualifications. When the apostles laid it in front of the assembly, they didn't just say, pick anybody. They gave them a set number. You need 7, which is a good biblical number, right?
Why 7?
Well, why?
Well, if there's speculation about, it could refer to the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Isaiah 11. But others may think that it could be because the number of believers have grown, multiplied, as we've been hearing over the previous 5 chapters, that Jerusalem may have been divided in 7 districts. And it could also represent the number of the members of the dispersion that came back to Jerusalem, going back to Pentecost, and now they are hearing the word of God, they're staying there. But really, it probably represents the God's number. Which appears probably almost 500 times in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That is number 7, which means completeness or his divine perfection.
Now, we note that 7 is made up of 3 and 4, so the work of the triune God throughout the 4 corners of the world.
Sure.
All right.
Well, the qualifications.
Yeah, the qualifications. So first thing that I think a lot of modern translations gloss over, It's not anthropos, it's aner, right? Pick out from among you 7 males, mm-hmm, of good repute. This is not at this point dealing with women holding this particular, whatever this office is that's being established.
Mm-hmm.
Correct?
Correct.
And then he tells them that these must be men of what?
Of a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. Those are the qualifications.
So what, unpack that. Good reputation? I mean, the apostles already had a pretty bad reputation, right? I mean, in a whole bunch of ways there in Jerusalem. What does he mean by a good reputation?
Probably men who were known by not only the people of the Jewish community, but also in the in regard to the new disciples that were coming to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. Men who were not conceited, and this is where we get some of the qualifications of the presbyter, the pastors, in the pastoral epistles. But the men of good reputation.
Okay, so men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. What is it to be full of the Spirit?
To be a believer in Christ.
Okay, I'm wondering if is there anything more there? I mean, in other words, is he making any kind of a distinction among? Is he just saying, hey, the person needs to be a believer, or is he saying, hey, the person needs to be this kind of a believer?
I don't know, Will. I'm gonna defer to you for some help here.
Well, I'm sure he's not making a distinction that like modern folks would do between, you know, well, he's a Spirit-filled Christian and he's not. I mean, I don't think that the whole Pentecostal movement thing is running in the background here. But I do think it means someone who has been very in whom the work of the Holy Spirit has been totally shaped the mind of Christ, so that they get what Christ is all about, you know, that they understand what the mind of the Lord is. And so they'll be able to actually take care of things, not saying, well, what's the most businesslike way to run this thing, but saying, what's the most godlike way to take care of these people, to actually touch their lives and share with them the love that's in Christ. We think about this Spirit here, then I would refer to not so much to the long list of charismatic gifts that you get in 1 Corinthians 12 or Ephesians 4. I'm thinking instead of the very specific fruits of the Spirit of Galatians, right? Galatians 5. So people who in whom the Spirit has shaped love and joy and peace, patience, kindness. I mean, you can stop and think, wait a minute, those are all things that would be very important for anyone who is administering the church's material goods in such a way that they could be a blessing to the people who were truly in need among them. So men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Wisdom. That also says it's not enough that they be kind, good-hearted people. They also need to know what they're doing, right?
Good practical wisdom.
Yeah, good practical wisdom. And this is itself, we know, something that the Spirit brings and increases and nurtures. But I really think they're looking to a real practical, a practical knowledge and ability to administer the good gifts that have been entrusted to their care so that they'll be a blessing to others. In other words, they're not talking about someone. I mean, if I could put it like this, there are word people and number people. Mm-hmm. They probably need a number person here, not a word person. Do you know what I mean? I am not a number person. I just could. If you wouldn't want me to try to administer anything like that, it would never go. It would be a disaster. So
one of the things that they will be charged to do will be the distribution with regard to the tables of the distribution of the funds to the widows and those who are in need.
Yeah. So they're going to,
the numbers is appropriate.
Yeah, they're going to have to know how to actually do this and do it in a fair and decent and orderly way. Well, we are going to have to go to our break. We're at the bottom of the hour. This is William Wheaton and Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. And we will be right back with you after these announcements.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, the radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Oh, Matt.
Wrestling with the basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Jim Kress of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Inglewood, Florida. You know, every time I hear Inglewood, I always want, I think Inglewood Cliffs and Prentice Hall Publishing in right outside New York there in New Jersey. But uh-huh. There are no cliffs in Inglewood, Florida.
No, it's pretty flat.
Right. All right. Well, we were in the middle of this section, and we noted that the apostles did not want to do this because they wanted to do something else. They said, we will devote ourselves. That's an important word, to devote ourselves. And then the things that they're going to devote themselves to are prayer and the ministry of the word.
Mm-hmm.
I'm gonna throw out what may sound like a real crazy idea. This is just pure Whedon speculation, so mark it off. This is not Word of God for sure, most certainly, because it's dealing with historical development. But, you know, in the church, over time, there grew to be like three traditional orders. There were the deacons, who were charged with the church's temporal goods and the administration of the church's mercy, her ministry of love. And then there were the presbyters, the priests, pastors. They were charged specifically with what's described here, this ministry of the word and the leading of the public prayer. Excuse me. And then we had this other thing that developed, the episcopate, the bishop. And I've at the time of the Reformation, that it had become so distorted and so bizarre beyond anything that you can recognize as such from the pages of the New Testament. I mean, they were like little petty princes. But the thing that at the Reformation, the big aha from the Lutherans side, reading the New Testament, reading what some of the fathers like St. Jerome had written, was that presbyters have the same authority of the word as bishops do. They're the same thing as far as the authority of the word. And I think that's absolutely right. What I wonder if we missed was that the bishop, though, as it developed in the church, was also not just the one who was the chief pastor, if you will, in the area. He was and remained the chief deacon. He oversaw the ministry of mercy as well as the ministry of the word, and he was the unity of those two offices together. And I wonder over time whether or not we've sort of suffered from not having the ministry of love received the same emphasis in our church that the ministry of the word continues, the ministry of faith, if you will, continues to receive. Does that make any sense at all? I mean, are you tracking with me there? That the one office that seemed to embody both sides. It's true, absolutely true, that according to the authority of the word, a bishop and a priest are the exact same thing. A bishop and a pastor, they're the same thing. But they certainly, I think that the area where they differed was the responsibility of the area of over mercy. But anyway.
Well, it is your speculation
Yeah, it's my speculation. All right. The big thing, though, is then that you want, you as pastors hear and read this, and as people hear and read this, we should think then that means that the pastors in the church are supposed to really be set to this great task of the ministry of the word, and of preaching and teaching the word of God, and the ministry of prayer, especially probably meaning the prayer, the public prayer of the church, administering that. So what they, go ahead.
Yeah, so the social ministries of the church are important indeed, as we care for the needs of the people, whether they be poor or widowed or what have you.
Mm-hmm.
However, the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word, is indeed the most important service in the kingdom of God, for this is how souls are, upon the ministry depends the salvation of all souls.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so, we have this ministry, as they said, of prayer, oratio. Every member of the congregation should have their needs prayed for. The pastor ought to be praying the Psalter, the pastor praying for the needs of the members of the congregation. And so important that prayer is continually mentioned in here as well as the preaching of the word.
Oh, and you think about how all the place all over Paul's writing is, you know, I pray for you always, pray for you, pray, mm-hmm. and I pray for you. Mm-hmm. And then he begs their prayer, pray for me, pray for me. And you see this lively sense of asking
pray
from the Lord.
Without ceasing.
And devote really does suggest that. I mean, it suggests not that you just occasionally pray for, but that is something that you expend considerable time, effort, and energy on, both the prayer and the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word, the preaching of the good news of salvation in Christ, the unpacking of the riches of Christ from the sacred writings, from the scriptures. Now, what they said, verse 5, what they had said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So they choose these men. It is fascinating that every last one of these names is Greek.
Greek.
Yeah, these are all Greek names, not Hebrew names. So it seems like they not only fixed the problem, but they actually went over and above to try to show them we really do want to take care of you and provide for you, and you widows of the dispersion, if you will, you are important to us in this community and valued, and we're going to make sure that you're looked after. It's a beautiful
thing. The apostles did not want to give any indication that they were showing favoritism to the Hebrews, but wanted to show the love and kindness to all people. And so this was but remember, it was the congregation, not the apostles, who appointed them. These were the seven that were brought before the apostles, as we have in our text here, so that they can pray over them and lay their hands. In other words, to consecrate them for this office.
To install them into office. You do this probably every year at the beginning of January, don't you? The congregation, goes through and seeks out wise and discerning people to whom various responsibilities are entrusted. And then those people, after the congregation has elected them, are brought before the altar. And the man to whom the ministry of the word and of prayer has been committed lays mm-hmm. his hands on them, prays for them, and puts them mm-hmm. into their office. Yeah, beautiful.
Right, and one of the things, this is important for us today in our church, is that we should be wise to, the congregation should be wise to not overlook those qualifications.
Yeah, that's huge. And one more thought before we move on to this next verse ties back to something you said about the importance of the ministry, the priority, if you will, of the ministry of the word. Luke has been at pains to show us that, to paraphrase a very unsavory bumper sticker, mercy happens. where the word of God was preached, mercy happened. Where the word of God went out and did its job and gave the gift of faith, love resulted. So that faith is always the mother of love. Love You don't go from love to faith. You go from faith to love. And we see this pattern throughout the entirety of the story to this point. And here where we had something sort of screw up with the mercy, the love, they simply fix it so that that mercy can again be the characteristic of this new community of Christ believers, a people who really do live from the forgiveness of God and who love and care for each other because of the word that has planted the faith of Jesus in them.
Just as we're getting to verse 7, this is the evidence.
Yeah.
Now that the apostles are free to continue to proclaim that word of God in order for the Holy Spirit or the Lord to add day by day to their number.
So we hear verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There's so much in that one verse we need to figure. First of all, this is a really weird way of talking. The word of God continued to increase. What? What does that mean?
It means that the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, when you're going back to Paul's preaching. I'm sorry, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, mm-hmm. and his continued preaching throughout, as we stay here, remain here in the book of Acts, and as we will continue to see in future chapters with Paul, that this is the word of God that continued to go out. What did the Bereans do? They made sure that what Paul was saying was true, and so they went back to the scriptures, the Old Testament, to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. And so this is what Peter was proclaiming as well, what the 12 were proclaiming, the truth in God's word. And they were doing it in such a way that we are to, as we are called to do it, to proclaim the word of God in its truth and purity, but with patience and kindness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, with love and patience.
So I think the big picture of increase here is not that the word of God, the substance of the message expanded. No, it's that more and more people were speaking the message to each other. They were gospeling each other, good newsing each other with the good news that was in Jesus Christ. This word of God continues to increase as more and more people speak it and speak it to one another. I don't think people begin to even understand what the church's treasury of hymnody is about till they get this. This mm-hmm. is what. Keep your fingers there in that passage, but turn back to Psalm 145 and listen to how this is spoken of there. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you. I will bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Listen to here. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate, and they shall speak of the might of your glorious deeds. Did you get the picture here? It's this, the church has this growing increase of the word of God as people continue to speak it one generation to another. Nowhere does that happen with the same profundity and depth as it does in the passing on of the church's song. And what happens when the congregation gets together and they sing is they're literally preaching the word to each other. It's the great nature of Christian hymnody is it's not like the typical kind of praise music that's directed toward God. It's much more saying to each other, like Luther's great classic hymn, "Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice with exultation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost him." Just really one of the great, great hymns. So this idea of the word of God continuing to spread and increase. St. Paul, when he gets to talk about this, he's going to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to your hearts with the Lord. So the Word of God is never just something proclaimed and heard. It's also something proclaimed in song and heard and sung, and the message continues to grow. The song of the Lord continues to increase. Yeah, all right. You let a worship director get too near something that was passionate on my heart. So a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith. So what? Obedient? How do you become obedient to a promise?
Obedient to the promise is to live out that faith in word and deed.
To live out the faith, to live trusting in what God has promised in His holy word, and let that promise then shape how you live in this world, living your life as one who knows that sins have been forgiven, that your death has been destroyed, that you have the promise of a kingdom that is yours, that can never be taken from you, that you live in an assurance of love from the Heavenly Father that you cannot forsake. This brings such great, it's not what the world thinks of when they hear obedience. They're thinking of, God said it, you do it.
Yeah.
I think that whenever we come in Scripture, this weird combination of the obedience of faith, we always need to stop and recognize that at the root of obedience is this, well, at the root of hypakuo is akuo. At the root of obeying is hearing, heeding, heeding. All right. Any comments or thoughts further on this, this first section before we move into the Stephen story itself?
No, I think given the time, and I know that you had prefaced that you would like to get into parts of chapter 7 as well.
Yeah,
so
okay.
I'm continuing in verse 8.
All right, so verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay. Yeah, go.
Some of that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, Pastor Whedon?
You mean it's like a little bit, again, of deja vu all over again?
Yeah, I just can't get my, can't really put my finger on it just yet. Wink, wink.
Yeah, yeah. So Stephen is, they dispute with him, these are, you know, good Jewish believers from the dispersion who are disputing with him, but we're told that they weren't able to actually convict him of being wrong in what he was saying because he had this wisdom and spirit with which he spoke. It kind of calls to mind the way that Peter was just unpacking scripture after scripture, letting it loose on them, even though he was an unlettered fisherman. He had it all down.
So Stephen, uneducated man.
Yeah. And Stephen, in the same way, pointing out from the scriptures over and over again that Jesus really is the Christ. What about these blasphemous words? It says it's a trumped up charge.
Uh-huh.
And where we heard the trumped up charge before. It's fascinating to me that there are words against this holy place and the law, and that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Isn't that exactly the charge that was brought against our Lord at his own trial?
Absolutely. And of course, Jesus' response to the Sanhedrin was that he would not open up his mouth as a lamb before is before the slaughter. But here, what's interesting is that the I believe that that those who were in opposition to what Stephen was preaching and proclaiming, and who could not withstand against Stephen because he was full of the Holy Spirit. When you look at there in verse 10 about what Stephen was proclaiming and the explanation that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit by which he was speaking, this is truly the fulfillment in which Jesus spoke of in the Luke chapter 21, that I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so it's obvious that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And so these trumped up blasphemous words that are given obviously are the same ones in a way, but these men learned something because before bringing it to the council, to the Sanhedrin, they go to the people, they go to the scribes and the Pharisees, and so because they did this, because if the Sanhedrin believe that the people were in support of this, then they would act upon it. But these synagogue leaders go to the people, the scribes, and so forth, and they talk about these blasphemous words. And then when they bring up Jesus of Nazareth, that incites them even more.
Yeah. And it's worthwhile remembering the actual words that our Lord did speak that were misused at his trial. What he said was, if you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And it was not him destroying any temple. It was them destroying the temple of his body, which of course he then raises up in 3 days. But that's the origin of this constant a false accusation that appears now against Stephen and had previously appeared against our Lord as well. What do you think it means when it says that all the people in the council, when they saw his face, thought it was like the face of an angel?
They were waiting for his response, I suppose. But as we see later at the end of chapter 7, and I think that's what we referred to earlier in our program, he gazed up into heaven. But here we have a similarity with regard to perhaps it was a sign of Christ's indwelling.
Yeah, I mean, it was like his moment of transfiguration, if you will, or maybe even like Moses when he came down from the mountain, right? And maybe he's not even aware that it's happening. Like Moses seemed to have been unaware; it wasn't something he focused on, but it was simply the result of the Lord actually dwelling there with him. I do want to add the little bit in. I mean, now we are skipping everything he said that will then lead to this reaction, but moving to verse 54 of chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, outstanding.
You pointed us to the parallels. The parallels here are, I mean, they just become absolutely amazing. Do you remember Jesus had told the high priest, you know, you're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of glory. Well, here Stephen gets the vision, sees him, proclaims what he sees, and just like happened with the prophets, with the ministry of our Lord, their ears stopped up. They rush at him to stone him for what they think is nothing but blasphemy. And, you know, the little side note introducing us to St. Paul, you know, they laid their clothes at the feet of a man named Saul. But then, as they're stoning Stephen, two things he says, and both of them recall the cross. What? The Lord Jesus from the cross evidently praying, and again, this recorded in Luke's gospel, records the, into your hand I commit my spirit, you know, Psalm 31. And then, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them. Literally, as he's pouring out his blood, as he's being treated so wretchedly at the end of a lie that was not true, that was, you know, told about him, he just prays for their forgiveness. How is it possible that a person can do such a thing? I mean, that when you're dying at the hands of people who are brutally murdering you unjustly, having believed a lie about you, how can you just pray for forgiveness?
Well, aren't we called to follow in the example of Paul as he has followed in the example of Christ, to forgive? I mean, what does Jesus say in regard to our enemies, that we are to pray for our enemies?
Even
while we are persecuted.
And so it's this great power of the Lord Jesus at work within the believer, knowing that the Lord has indeed on his cross died to forgive every one of our sins, that we then say there's no way we can hold against anyone the sins that they do against us, because we're literally living in this abyss of forgiveness and this fountain of forgiveness that overflows. And he's united himself to us. If you've been joined to Jesus by saving faith, you've been joined to the forgiveness of sins. That's almost like another name for Jesus. He is the forgiveness of sins. And so when Stephen's face is glowing, I like to think of it being glowing, basking in the great forgiveness of God in Christ. It shines upon him and shines out through him, and it shows in even the words that the man says. Amazing, amazing.
Go ahead, Will.
I was going to ask you, what about this last line here about he fell asleep? There's also something very gutsy about describing death that way, isn't there?
It is, but it's not unusual, especially when you read the Pauline epistles. But it certainly for us supplies us comfort in knowing that in the great and glorious day of our Lord Jesus Christ at his return, that he will send down heavenly angels to take up the bodies that have fallen asleep in Christ and join them to their spirits, and they will become as Jesus is, holy and perfect.
Yeah, there is a really great line in Luther. I can't remember. Oh, it was in the Widow of Nain's Son. Yeah, the raising of the Widow of Nain's Son from Luke 7. He's preaching on that, and he says, you know what? It's easier for Jesus to wake the dead than it is for, like, parents to wake their teenage kids. You know, we can be profoundly asleep, but for the Lord to actually just wake up a dead person, no big deal.
Yeah.
So he just, you know, he stops that beer, puts his hand in the way and says, you know, young man, I say to you, rise. And up he gets. His voice is that powerful and that strong. Yeah.
Well, the interesting thing about with regard to the men who were arguing with Stephen, you notice that there was the synagogue from Cilicia,
right,
and Paul of Tarsus he may have been a member of that synagogue.
He might indeed have. All right. Well, we're going to have to call it quits there, though, Pastor, because we are out of time today. Thank you so much for opening the chapter for us. God's peace to you.
And you as well, Will.